Father, we just thank you for this opportunity you have given to us to respond to your love for us, Lord, that we know just the beginning of it. As it says in Corinthians 13, here we know in part, Lord, the greatest wonder in all the universe and all of eternity is that a perfect, holy, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God loves us. Lord, what a mystery that you would love a creation that had turned against you, and yet you love us, Lord. It's beyond our understanding or comprehension, Father, but we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to respond to you with our hearts, Lord. And I pray this morning as we open up your sacred word, Lord, that our hearts would be open. We sung about it earlier, Lord, to give us eyes to see and hearts to understand, Lord, what is in your scriptures for us, Lord. And, Lord, it's amazing, Lord, that you've given us brains to learn to read that we might understand primarily this book above all other things, Lord. Thank you. Father, this is that which we will be asked about if we've read your book. Lord, we may have read mathematics, we may have read science or medicine or mechanics or whatever it has been, Lord, but what we will be asked is, do we know the book? And so we thank you this morning, Father, that we have the book. Lord, that you've given us intelligence to understand it. And so, Father, come and Lord, empower your word as we share this morning, Lord. Keep my mind in the center of your will and my tongue to follow. Lord, open all of our ears and our hearts to receive what you want to say to us this morning. And we come, as it were, Lord, almost in a hush, an expectant hush, as we gather around the throne of God and hear your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, Mark 9, I think before I jump right into it, let's think about a little bit of what we have looked at. And I'm thinking of all that Jesus has expressed of who he is prior to this. We go back to chapter 8 about where Peter admits that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we find ourselves on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the Mount of Transfiguration. And let me ask you if you remember the theme of what was expressed between Moses and Elijah when he gathered on the mount. Anybody want to raise their hand and tell me? Joel. It was his death. Yeah, we find a shift in the gospel in Mark's writing, and in fact, we'll find it in all the gospels, but especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there begins to be a shift where he starts to concentrate more and more on his crucifixion. And in fact, today, we will find the fourth time in just a couple chapters Jesus brings up the topic of his death. I think he does that for a couple reasons. One is, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think one of the reasons is because he wants to prepare them that something unexpected is going to come about. God tries to prepare all of us for what we need to know of the future, just enough of what we need to know. And if we don't know anything, that's how much we need to know. But sometimes he prepares our hearts. I've heard it again and again from different people. I've heard it from different testimonies. I've experienced myself that God brings you into a certain verse that comes alive to you or a theme, and you wonder why that is. And then, lo and behold, a month later or 6 weeks later or whenever it is, all of a sudden you step into the room that God had been preparing for you and preparing you for that room. And that's what I believe he's doing primarily. He's trying to get the disciples to understand that there is a change coming. The Messiah, who they have fantasized in their minds, is going to be different than the one who is real. They dreamed of something of who the Messiah would be, and he's going to be different than what they assumed. So he's preparing him for those things, I believe. That's part of what he's doing. But he's also preparing us. He wants us, and he wanted them to understand the beauty, the seriousness, just the wonder of Christ coming to die for us. That should make the greatest question mark in our lives, which we will never answer, maybe even not even in glory, we might not be able to answer that question of why did he come to save me? Why? We may never know. Now, I know if we go to Ephesians, I'm getting off here a bit, but if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us because it's the good pleasure of his will. But why? You know, that tells us because he sees something. He engineers something. He is the one who foreordains things and predestines things according to his own will. It's not according to anything else, but I still don't understand it. That doesn't help me a lot find out why. But anyway, that's part of what I think God is bringing to us in the scriptures is the utter stillness we should have when we talk about the death of Christ. So in these verses we're going to read in Mark 9, starting in verse 30 through 37, that's part of the subject of it. And if we were in the Spirit, there would be a super hush about what we're reading. There would be no jesting, no joking. There would be such a seriousness about what we're reading. And that's true whenever we read the scriptures. Here in Mark 9, we see that Jesus is now beginning to remove himself from public ministry. We'll read it in a minute. I'm just going to give us some preliminary observations. Jesus begins to remove himself from public ministry, and he's starting to concentrate on these 12 apostles, disciples, knuckleheads, just like me. Anyway, so Jesus begins here to leave Galilee, and this is Mark's last entry into his gospel about Galilee, where he spent almost 2 years of his time in Galilee. This is his last entry in the gospel of Galilee until after the resurrection. So Jesus is leaving this area, and he marches through it, so we might read about it a bit as we go further on. But he's moving out of Galilee, and he's heading down into Jerusalem. That's where he's going. He's coming from the north, and he's heading south to Jerusalem. His eyes are focused that way. He now set his disciples and his desires to go to Jerusalem. And what would happen in Jerusalem? He would be betrayed. He would be tried. He would be butchered. He would be crucified. And yet he sets his mind to go that way. Probably several months before the crucifixion. And as Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, that he set his face like a flint to go there. He was focused on what he was going to do, and no one would deter him from that. Earlier in chapter 9, what we looked at last week, we saw that he delivered a boy who was possessed. We saw those things, and we see the faith of the Father who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. So the lesson was faith. The lesson for us is faith. So he's building on these different themes as we go through the Gospels. Things in the Gospel aren't there just happenstance. God is building something for us, and he's wanting us to be built by these things that we read. So his ministry, again, centers on the disciple. He's preparing them and teaching them for the trials that lie ahead. This is the fourth time that Jesus mentions his passion, his death on Calvary, that he hints to it. He's preparing them that something's going to happen. That's what he's preparing them for. And Luke begins this series. If we went to Luke 9 and saw the parallel, there's also the parallel verses in Matthew. But Luke gives the second most expanded view of this. Luke begins his teaching regarding Jesus' approaching death and resurrection by showing a great contrast. So flip to Luke chapter 9. And we'll look at verse 43 just for a moment. Luke 9:43. He tells us a couple things in there that Mark doesn't bring up or that Matthew doesn't bring up. It's one of the advantages of reading the parallels to get a full picture of it. So Luke 9 verse 43. This is right after that demon-possessed boy who was deaf and dumb, who withered. The spirit threw him, the evil spirit threw him into fire and tried to drown him, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. Jesus says, this kind comes only out by prayer and by fasting. And then we come to this verse. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So the whole crowd, this is including the disciples, they're all amazed at the power of God that Jesus had. Remember last week we said, to me, the greatest miracle, well, it was great that he cast this demon out. But what was really surprising to me is that the demon could never come back again, even after Jesus left. The authority of Christ over the demons, they had to obey him, even when they didn't want to. That demon wanted to get back into that boy. That was his home. That's where he expressed who he was. He was a destroyer, a ruiner of lives. That's what the devil wants to do. He has come to steal and to kill and to maim. Jesus tells us in John 10, that's what he wanted. But even after he was cast out and Jesus had left, he still could not go against Jesus' will. What does that tell us about the power of Christ versus the power of our enemy? Anyway, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." What a contrast from the Mount of Transfiguration, the deliverance of the boy, the majesty of God. It says they were amazed at the majesty of God. And he says, that's fine, but make sure this sinks down into your hearts. The Son of Man, I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and I'm going to be crucified. Get this into your hearts. And this is the message for us as Christians. The life of the Christian is not a life without trials. We will be tried. We will know something of death to ourselves, and we must. That's God's purpose of it all, that we would die to self. So don't be surprised. Let this sink into your ears. That's what he said. This is important. Let this sink into your ears. So what a stark contrast from the amazement that they had to a betrayal. It's amazing that this happens, from God's wonder to God's sorrow with the coming crucifixion. See, that's why there's a hush, and it's so easy to read. I do it. We just brush through so many things, and we'll do it again probably today when I read this. I'm going to come back and concentrate on one verse. But let's read then in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. And we'll probably read through 37, because that's the section I intended to do until yesterday. And then I had a detour again. So verse 30. Then they departed from there. That's the disciples and Jesus. Then they departed from there and they passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed." Now we've got to tie Luke in right there. Let these words sink down into your hearts. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Present tense. Something's already happening in the background. There's already plans in place that he is being betrayed. Now, I know some of the versions, in fact, the King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, all say delivered. I believe I'm correct if I say that. I think that's what it is. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands." And that's actually a better word than betrayed. Betrayed gives us a picture of the cruelty of what happened. He was betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by the Jews. He was betrayed by the scribes, by the Pharisees. He was betrayed by us. He was betrayed. But behind it is that he was delivered up. The word in the Greek is he was delivered up into. He was delivered up into. So again, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day." But they did not understand this saying. They were afraid to ask him to clarify what it was. They didn't even want to talk about it. It says in Luke that their minds were, it was hidden from them. They were so into their own things, into their own life and their own little problems, that it was hidden from them. I don't think God necessarily hid it from them, because Jesus was trying to teach him, but it was hidden from them because their hearts would not receive it, so they couldn't find the truth. Verse 33. And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the least of all and the servant of all. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So that's kind of a section, but we're going to concentrate on verses 30 through 32. We're going to go up to verses 30 and 32. One of the first lessons that I think we learn when we read this is what poor judges we are of what is best for us. He told them that the Son of Man, that I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified, and they did not want to hear it. Remember back earlier where Jesus said that right after they said, they confessed who he was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to the cross. And Peter goes and rebukes him. How little and what poor judges we are of what is best for us. We all think this is what I need. I need this. I need that. We all think that. But we're very poor judges of what is best for us. In Matthew 17, that parallel part, it says that they were very sorrowful when they heard it. They didn't, you know, they're flying high. I mean, they just talked about the majesty of God and Jesus setting this boy free from this deliverance. And they've come off, at least James and John and Peter came off the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus tells them he's going to go and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. So they're sorrowful. They just don't understand these things. They're very sorrowful. The death of Christ, which is the glory of the Savior. It's amazing. This is his glory. It's one of the jewels in his crown that he would die to redeem us. He will pay the price for fallen humanity by the sacrifice of his very life. It's a crown. It is the glory of our wonderful Savior. In the Lord's dealing, it's miraculous. The death of Christ, which is the glory of the Savior, and the great fountain of life, the joy to mankind, it was a grief and a mystery to the disciples. They had no clue where Jesus was taking them, and neither do you and I know where God is taking us. But do we trust our God? Will we trust him? Will we trust him? They were in control yet. That was part of their problem. They still were in control. In John 16, turn to John chapter 16. Familiar verses for us. And again, as we go there, the thought is they didn't know what was best for them. And I'm just saying that because I don't know what's the best for me. I never want a trial in my life. I never want to feel any pain. That's what we want. We want everything good. We want to be whatever we think is good, however we define that, whether it's being a farmer of 10,000 acres or it's being a guy who wins the billion-dollar lottery, whatever. That's what we want. But we do not know what's best for us because God has eternity in view for us. What will be the best for us in glory? What is best to promote us into glory? Not into glory, but once we're in glory, what is the best that can happen in our lives for glory's sake? Because how we leave this world, only what we've sent ahead of us, you know, make your treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where man does not break in and steal. Only what we sent ahead will do us any good in eternity. We've got this life, however many years it is, to put that forward. So we don't know what's best for us. In John 16, verse 5, Jesus says to them, But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, Where are you going? See, they didn't like the topic. I don't like the topic of suffering. Do you? I don't either. Or not getting your way. No, I don't either. And sometimes even medically, you're afraid to go to the doctor because you're afraid of what you might find out. So we don't go there, especially the dentist. Who wants to go to the dentist or a colonoscopy or something, you know? Who wants to go? But sometimes there's other things we don't want to know, but we should know. Anyway, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And on it goes. But see, again, we don't know what's best for us. But do we know that God is good? Is my life surrendered into his hands? If he says go left, will I go left? If he says go right, will I go right? Is God in control of my life? Am I willing to let him handle me and direct me? Well, then we don't understand what's good for us, but God knows. I just need to be obedient to him and follow him. So if the Lord's dealing with himself is mysterious, because they didn't understand it, they couldn't figure it out what he was talking about. He is the Messiah. They believed and confessed he was the Messiah, the one who would come and reign, put all their enemies down, sit again upon the throne of David, and lift up the nation of Israel as the greatest nation in the world. They didn't understand. What is he talking about? He's going to go and die. What is he talking about? They couldn't understand it. So if the Lord's dealing with himself is mysterious to us, no wonder that his dealings with us should be mysterious. If we can't figure out what he's doing with himself, how are we going to figure out what he's doing in my life? You know, we don't know what he's doing in my life, in our lives, but we trust him again. Lord, all right. Have thine own way, Lord. Have your own way. You know, Mary said it, didn't she? Let it be done unto me according to your will, Lord, whatever it might be. So now we're going to move up to verse 31 and thinking of these things. So the Lord leads, his dealings with himself is mysterious. There's a good old hymn, ill that he blesses is our good. Ill that he blesses is our good. An unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. Good old Frederick Faber. It's in our red hymnal. But there it is. So it back up to verse 30 and 31. Then they departed from there, verse 30, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. So again, he's separating the disciples from the crowd. And they take the back ways up into Capernaum is where they're going. And then from there down into Jerusalem. They're on their way down. But he separates them because he wants to commit the rest of his time to them. They've got to learn some things. They've got to learn some things because I'm going away. And what's going to happen to me is going to be horrific to them. So he's trying to strengthen them anyway. So verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Notice his passion begins in a betrayal. It starts there. That I'm going down there, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered up, and it's going to end in murder. And to me, it's a challenge to me. Do not compromise your faith with Christ, your walk with Christ. It begins with just a betrayal, but it ended in the murder of Christ. Our little compromising with the world or whatever it might be in our faith, our compromising may end in our spiritual death. It started with just a betrayal, but it ended up in death. Be careful. That's one of the warnings that I see in there. Luke, in chapter 9:44, he tells us that Jesus put a great emphasis that they should learn, that they should take hold of when he said, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. As I read verse 31 this week, I was struck with some sobering words, and I noticed four points that we're going to dig into, some suggestions that we're going to pursue, and they're found in verse 31. So again, let's go to verse 31. For Jesus taught his disciples. You know, he didn't teach them how to cast out devils. He didn't teach them how to preach. He didn't teach them how, you know, they had to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he goes in and our Father which art in heaven. But here he's teaching them that he's going to be betrayed. And we're going to be betrayed. People are going to harm us. The circumstances of life might not be fair, but is God good? Is God sovereign? See, that's the lesson he's trying to teach these men, these things. So I was struck with four things, and this is what I see. Let's read verse 31. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise again the third day. We've got to hold that last phrase, don't we? And he will rise again on the third day. Whatever we're going through, there will be a resurrection on the third day. We've got to hang on to those things. But these are the four things that caught my mind. It was, first of all, the costliness of salvation. It's so easy to read through that verse and don't even think about it. And it struck me actually yesterday, the costliness of salvation, that God the Son, was to be killed, that the Father gave him up. The greatest treasure in all the world, the darling of heaven, is given up to save your soul. The costliness of salvation. It's so easy to read it. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill me. The costliness of your salvation and my salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing was the beauty and the power of meekness. Jesus isn't kicking and crying about it. Father, this isn't fair. He's not doing it. It's the beauty and the power of meekness. And Jesus knows this, that to submit is to conquer. To surrender to the will of God is to conquer. Because instantly we do it, we have peace. I'm going to be okay. Yeah, I might suffer. But man, it's going to be okay. To submit is to conquer. The third thing is that the seeming power and sovereignty of the world thinks they're in control, that they can master everything. The world has the final decision. It's all up to man. I can do this. I can do that. And so in history, we see the Tower of Babel, that they can do whatever they want to. They're going to build themselves up to God, but it's all thrown down by the will of God and confused. It's down. We see it all the way through, that we can do it. I could do it on myself. To hear men stand in the front and preach a humanistic gospel that just pick yourself up by your bootstraps and get at it, boys. Get at it, ladies. You know, we can't do it. But we can do it through Christ. And so here it is, the picture of the world, the seeming power and sovereignty of the world. Doesn't it look like the world is in control when Jesus is arrested? I love it though, don't you? In John's gospel where they said, we're coming for Jesus. And he says, here I am. And they all fall over backwards. They all fall. Boom. Here I am. Boom. Who's in control of the thing? Peter in Acts 27, when he's in the ship and the great winds of Euroclydon come and blow on the ship and they're sinking and they have no hope. Peter stands up and says, be of good cheer. He's the prisoner. They're all filled with soldiers and men that are in control. And Peter stands up and says, oh, be in good cheer. For God's spoken to me tonight. We're going to be okay. Paul. Oh, I said Peter, didn't I? Yeah, Paul. You're right. Yep, Paul. So God's in control, but it looks like men are in control, but that's what it looks like. So that's the third thing, the seeming power and the sovereignty of the world. And lastly, the fourth thing is the power which looks to be absolute. The power of the world, the power of those in authority, it looks to be absolute, but it is a granted power. It is a brief power. It is a limited power. For Jesus said, I shall rise again. Yes, there was power, but it wasn't absolute. He would rise again. So those are the four points. We'll just go through those as we've got the last minutes here. So first of all, the costliness of salvation. And where do you go in the scriptures to find verses? I mean, the Bible is laced with it, the costliness of salvation. And what a topic, what a theme. Can we for a moment consider the thought of the angels seeing Christ crucified? Can you imagine them even seeing him humbled and becoming an infant, becoming a child in the womb of Mary? Can you imagine what the angels are thinking? Those glorious beings who, for we don't know how long, for eons, have stood before the face of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worshipped him. They cover their eyes, the cherubims. They hardly can look upon him with wonder and the awesomeness of God, and to see him so humbled that he becomes a man. And now that man is going to Calvary, and they see men spit upon him, and they see men pulling his beard and slapping his face and blaspheming him and striking him with rods and whipping him and tearing him naked and then crucifying him and seeing his groans. What are they thinking? What would the angelic beings be thinking? Do these things grip our hearts at all? Wow, Just for a moment to consider those things, the hush it must have been in heaven, how the angels must have covered their face to see their Lord of glory upon a cross naked. Why? Why? Why would he do that? He did not do it for them. He didn't die to redeem angels. He died to redeem the sons of men. How amazing that is. The whole of Scripture is filled with this theme. So how do we take a couple verses and look at them? But Isaiah 53, that's an obvious one. Let's go there quickly. Isaiah 53. And the purpose of this, again, is that we appreciate the costliness of salvation. When we read verse 31 of Mark 9, we just breezed through it. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be betrayed and they were going to kill him. We just breezed through it. I just breezed through it. But man, there's depth there. So again, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Can you believe that God would die for you? Why should he? Why should he die for me? He shouldn't. But he did. I guess I, in one sense, I didn't have a say in it. But who hath believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed to us? For he shall grow up before God the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. In other words, a root out of dry ground. He gets no, what can I say, nourishment from the earthly life, from the life. His nourishment has to come from something else. He's a root out of dry ground. Other roots can go down and find water in the world and in the things of the world. He gets no nourishment from the things of the world. He is a citizen of another country, but he thrives because he's tied into the will of God the Father, and he feeds off and he drinks off of the will of God the Father. For he will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. So men take his name and use it for a swear word. They take the name of Christ and they use it as a swear word. There's nothing in him that they see that they should desire him. He is despised. He's rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is the Christ, the one who angels live to worship. It's their reason why they get up in the morning. They actually don't, but you understand the picture of it. This is why they get up in the morning, is to worship him. And they can't wait to worship him and to worship him. Here he is. He's despised. He's rejected. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. We figured that he deserved it. God was getting justice on this blasphemer. Oh, what a cost it is to have you saved, to have me saved. What a cost there is to it. Verse 5, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my and our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. If I'm ever going to have peace with God, somebody's got to make peace with God. He is our propitiation. 1 John chapter 4. He is our propitiation. Yeah, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. He was beat that I could have peace with God. And by his stripes, I am healed. My sins are taken away and we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity for us going astray. Jesus paid the price. What a costliness for Jesus to leave the harmony, as it were, of heaven. To be the glory, the darling of heaven, to leave that and come to this earth. Wow. And he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in air conditioning. He didn't, you know, sit around and have people serve him. He became the servant of everyone. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who will deliver this, his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so he was put to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. The costliness of my salvation, which we hardly regard it. You know, X number of years ago, we were saved in the freshness of forgiveness. And I remember the peace I had of God in my conscience. I realized, you know what? I can finally obey my conscience. Before, I had killed it. And I thought, I remember asking Harvey and Henry, can I trust my conscience? Is that really the voice of God? Yes, it is. Trust your conscience. As long as it doesn't contradict the scripture, trust your conscience. Wow, what a wonder that was. But, oh, how easily we forget and somehow think we deserve salvation. That God's fortunate to have me as one of his children rather than the awe and the wonder of it, the holy wonder of God. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about you. It's about him. So that's this wonderful thing, the costliness of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, knowing that you were redeemed with not with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct, received by the traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without any spot, you were redeemed. And we could look at other places. I'm thinking again of like in Mark, we won't turn there, Luke 22:44, I've got written down here. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was there a cost? Yes, there was a cost. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The pressure of your sin, of your ugliness, of my ugliness and my sin and my unworthiness and my ungratefulness and all of those things. Such a pressure under him. He's in the wine press of Gethsemane. And there he is being crushed for us. The cost of salvation for you and me is nothing. It's nothing. There is a cost to follow Christ. It'll cost you everything, and it should cost us everything, but it's not even a drop in the ocean compared to the cost that he paid to win us. It's a privilege for us to have to pay, in a sense, to owe Christ something. It's a privilege. Number one, that's it, the costliness of salvation. Two, the beauty and the power of meekness. I'll have to accelerate here a little bit our time. The beauty and the power of meekness. You see, Jesus just laid down his life. No man takes it from him. He lays it down. He's got this commandment from the Father that I can lay it down. I can pick it up again. But no man takes it from him. He lays it down. The meekness. He's not crying and screaming and, poor me, this isn't fair. Life isn't just. You know, blah, blah, all the things we come up with, you know. He's not doing that. It's the power of meekness. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the whole earth. See the power of meekness? Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do we delight ourselves in the abundance of peace with our Father, the peace with God, the grace of God, Peter says. The grace of God, may it abound unto you. Again, there's other verses we can go to. If we went to Philippians 2, and let's go there quickly. Philippians 2. Again, these are familiar scriptures, but this is a tremendous theme to follow it in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Follow it again. The power of meekness. The beauty and the power of meekness. We seldom think of meekness as having power, but with God it has power. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, though he was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the power of meekness. Verse 9, and because of that meekness, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The power of meekness. See it? He humbles himself, he's meek, and because of it, everyone will bow to him because of that. The power of meekness. And wow, we struggle with meekness. We see it as weakness. Moses was the meekest man on the earth at the time, and yet he could lead 2 million rebels out of Egypt. He could stand against Pharaoh. He could destroy, through God, of course, the power, the greatest power that the world had known at that time. So again, there's the beauty and the power of meekness. The third one is the seeming power of the world. That what we see, we think everything's in charge. This is in charge. The government's in charge. And yes, they are, but it's limited to the will of God. It's all limited to the will of God. Ted read a book, didn't write it, but he read it, called The Providence, 700 and some pages about God's providence throughout history, throughout the world, throughout our Christian life. Ted could tell you a lot more about it, and you can ask him what it is so you can read it. 700 pages on the providence of God by John Piper. The world's attitude, it's like we are in power. We're in charge. You're not. You must bow to us. In John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so he's in charge. That's what we think, that he's in charge. In Matthew 4, the temptation, Satan says to him, if you do this and this, if you bow before me, you do this and this, I will give unto you all the kingdoms of the world. He thinks he's in charge. He thinks Jesus doesn't know what, you know, that Jesus doesn't know that he is God the Son, that everything is by his sway, not by the devil's, but he pulls the bluff on him. Maybe Jesus is weak at the moment and he can trick him somehow. I don't know, but the world's attitude is that of Nebuchadnezzar's. We just looked at it a couple weeks ago, and I'll just read it. Daniel 3, verse 15. And again, he's told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they must bow down before this 90-foot statue made of gold. He wants some gold. Wow, he had some gold. A 90-foot statue of gold, and they were to bow down to it when they heard all the music going on. You must bow down to this statue and worship this God that I've set up. I believe the God would have been perhaps Bel, but you got to worship this God. And they said, we won't worship him. We will not worship him. But he comes out and he says, now, because they're brought to him and they're told by certain authorities in Babylon that these three guys won't bow. And he said, you must compromise. You must compromise to our God of our world. You must compromise. They said, no, we won't. So he says this, Nebuchadnezzar, now if you are ready at this time, you, at the time that you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery, in symphony with all other kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good for you. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. For who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He thinks he's absolute, and so the world thinks it's absolute. They've got Christ, and they're going to do to him whatever they want to do. That's what they think. We're going to perform and work out our will to this Christ, this one who said he's the Son of God. We'll show you who's in power. So that was the third point, the seeming power of the world. Point number four, the power, the worldly power, which seems absolute, is actually a granted power. It's not their power. It's a power that they have been given permission to exercise, and it's very brief. It's very brief. In Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to turn there quickly. Daniel chapter 4, we hear the same Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll just read it for you. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 37. And at the end of the time, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had learned something, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. And he says, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Where just the chapter before, he said, there is no God who can deliver you from my hands. Now he's finding there is a God who is absolute compared to him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Nebuchadnezzar's was short, it was brief. His kingdom was from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the world, of the earth. Again, he does according to his will. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? No one can challenge God. Nebuchadnezzar comes around and realizes, I'm not in control. There's somebody far greater than me. And so there is in our life. There's someone greater in our life than the world, or perhaps a sickness, or perhaps whatever tribulation we're going through. Someone is greater in our lives than that. And he purposes a crop in our life. He wants our tribulation to work. As it says in Romans 5, tribulation works for us. It causes the image of Christ to come out. What a blessing to suffer and just surrender to God and say, oh, here I am, Lord. I'm just pliable clay. Do with me as you would, Lord. Wow, what a blessing it is. What a release. It's a joy. I don't know much about it, but I know a little bit about it, and what a joy. Hebrews 2:14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in that same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him. Through death, through what he just said, he's going to go and he's going to be betrayed. But through death, he would destroy him. Through suffering, through the crucifixion, Jesus, through his weakness, he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he did it through his suffering, through his weakness, through his submission to the Father's will. He destroyed the devil. He destroyed it. We could go to many other verses in Revelation 1:18. We could go to Colossians. We could go wherever. But the last verse we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 2. To see who's in control. Just a short sentence that Peter phrased, that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost, but it is alive with meaning. So Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Let's start in verse 22. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you, by miracles and by wonders and by signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the power of men? No. By the power of Pilate? No. By the Jews? No. By the Roman soldiers? No. This is what it says. Him being delivered. Remember it says, and I am being delivered up and into the hands of these evil men, and they're going to do this. But there's someone behind the hands of men. There's someone behind the evil intent of the men. Him being delivered, and it's that word, being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge. God's determined, undeterring word, his will, cannot be changed. You know, that's what it was said back in Daniel. The words of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed, cannot be challenged. Well, yes, it can be, very easily. Him being delivered by the determined person and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and put to death, who God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But it was God. And men with evil hands did it, but behind it was God. And that's our fourth point. Its power, which seems absolute, is actually a granted power. It's given to whoever's in authority to use only to the extent of God's will. And it's very brief, because God wins in the end. So that's what it says back in verse 31 of Mark, closing Mark 31, or sorry, 9:31. For Jesus taught his disciples. And remember, he said to him, let these words sink down into your hearts. Get it into your brain, because you're going to need it. Trials are coming. Things are happening not only in our lives personally, but within the nation. Things are happening within the world. Things are happening. Take these words into your heart. The Son of Man, for he taught his disciples and said to him, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But after he is killed, he will be raised again the third day to know the resurrection. That God's in control. It's all going to be okay. God's in control. Yeah, what a blessing it is for us. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. And just as we do, just talk to the Lord in your hearts. If God's put his finger on anything, or just to praise him and thank him, the costliness of our salvation, the beauty of meekness, the seeming power of the world, but yet it is God who is absolute and who is in control. Father, we thank you for, again, your scriptures. We thank you for this morning. Lord, just the blessing of worshiping together, of hearing your word, Lord, teaching us, Lord, help me, Lord, to take these things into my heart. Help all of us to take these things into our hearts. that you speak. Lord, yes, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, and we are yours, Lord. We thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.